Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Music often has this way of teasing out the memories, doesn't it? Like oral time machines, a melody, a song, a movement, even a simple commercial jingle all have this way of transporting us to other times and places. So lines that come up like, "Welcome to the Hotel California." Or, "Somebody once told me that the world is gonna roll me. I ain't the sharpest tool in the shed." Or, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart." Or how about, "Wasting away again in Margaritaville." These often catapult us not just into kind of a karaoke state of mind, but they take us to scenery and subjects of the past. I mean, mullets suddenly appear on people, clothing gets tighter, smells linger in our nose as sights tickle our eyes, and we're suddenly there. We're there wherever there is. Words like these are tattoos on our brain. And Psalm 34 is a little bit like that for me. Now, admittedly, it's not quite as vibrant a connection as some of these songs, but it does take me back a bit. It takes me back with some of its lyrics. See, Psalm 34 is an invitation to praise. God has rescued David. David wants to praise, so David writes an acrostic, a poem where each successive letter of the alphabet starts a line in the poem, and this poem invites us to praise. It invites us to taste and see that the Lord, for the Lord is good, refuge is given, safety is afforded, evil is snatched off of the tongue, and God's presence is promised to the brokenhearted. So, you know, with all that said, taste and see that the Lord is good, verse 8. Those are the words that just tend to take me back the most. And they take me back to a small, loud, green-carpeted Sunday school room that was just off of the main fellowship hall. It takes me back to a flannel board and a time when we actually did fundraising cakewalks and carnivals. Back to smiling teachers, Sunday school donuts, coffee from a percolator that would take the paint off of your car. Pews filled with folks that I still consider saints. People like Dr. and Mrs. Marshall, Mr. and Mrs. Hillman, Mrs. McCarty. I remember Trinity Lutheran's stately nature and yet ideal layout for youth group hide and go seek. I remember my mom and dad barely singing a hymn, but they still paid reverent attention to every note being played from the pipe organ. Those words of Psalm 34, they take me back. They take me back to feeling so small and yet so protected. Wow. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I know I can say that. And I know at least a little of why I think David could say that in the positive as well. And yet, you know, please understand that when David said these words, "Taste and see for the Lord is good," for David in that moment, life was actually, it was actually anything but good. See, when David penned those words, life was full of suffering. Allow me to take you back. Back to a time when David was not yet crowned king, 2 Samuel 5, and you'd think that this would be a happy time, but in reality, David is ruthlessly hunted by the king he's being raised to replace. And this current king is not only a man of imposing nature, but one of incredible power and resources. I mean, he's a man of jealousy and of anger, and these last two elements have only been more provoked in him when songs come out like, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Folks, a song like that doesn't kindle sweet memories or a savory flavor for Saul. No, no. Instead, that song produces bitter feelings and a biting hatred for David. So, of course, Saul sends men to kill David. The plot was foiled for Samuel 19, but that doesn't stop Saul, for soon as he throws a spear at David's head, David narrowly escapes, but the fire gets turned up. Because, you know, if the enemy at home wasn't bad enough, David soon finds himself going from the frying pan into the fire. The nearby king of Gath, where David has run for safety beyond Saul, is now joined with Saul in his jealous rage of David. So David pretends to be insane to escape, and they let him go. And upon leaving that city of hostility, he heads back into a world full of opposition and fear and danger. And believe it or not, but it's now. It's now of all times when David writes these words, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." See, refuge in the midst of danger with the Lord is better than comfort and safety without him. Running from reckless kings and ruthless enemies, living on the ragged edge with God is still better than sitting on a quiet porch swing or having a palatial mansion or living the posh MTV Cribs lifestyle that he had without him. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me," verse 4. Really, David? "The angel encamps around those that fear him," verse 7. Come on! "The poor man is saved from his troubles," verse 6. "Faces will be radiant and never ashamed," verse 5. "The Lord delivers," verse 4. Are you serious, David? God delivers you from all of your fears. I mean, let's talk turkey here. Saul still stalks you. The Philistines continue to hate you. Your family will be carried away in a raid. And yet today, you are delivered, aren't you? Today, faith does overcome for you, doesn't it? Today, the soul can rejoice in the wreckage. Today, breath still fills your lungs, and blood still rushes through your chest, and rods and cones still form images, and your legs still carry you. Today, grace is new, isn't it, David? Forgiveness is there for your past failures. God still is on the throne. He is still the supplier of blessings and the giver of every perfect gift. Grace is still sufficient, for power is made perfect in weakness. God is still good. Why, soul, just taste and see, would you? Doubter, taste and see. Lost one, taste and see. Don't just take my word for it. Taste and see. O worshiper, would you taste and see? O wounded one out there, taste and see. That God is still good. See, part of the enduring gift of this weak and kind of wounded psalm is the realization that good will not always feel good. Growth will not always come easy. Riches and poverty are way more than wealth and money. Meaning comes out of a book that's bigger than the dictionary. Forward movement won't always come with a trophy to hang on your wall or a 10-piece orchestra to welcome you home. And the true high life doesn't come out of a can. Yes, God is good. Taste and see. Test and strain for it. It's there. It's in a word on your shelf or water in a basin or a wafer that appears on your tongue or worth that's not pinned to your wealth and what you look like. It's a wonderful place called heaven to call your home. It's Jesus dying for you. When you were nothing, nothing but an enemy and a stranger, it's a promise that your obituary doesn't have the final say. God is good today. Can you see it? God is good today. Can you taste it? God is good. Can you feel it and hear it and sing about it and live it today? Yeah, tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to have its own Sauls and spears and sucky moments. But today, grace has the spotlight. Wow, David, would you teach us that there is way more, so much more, to taste and see that the Lord is good? For blessed are those who take refuge in him. Would you remind us of these truths? See, here's the thing. I fear too many Christians have nothing but secondhand experience of this. See, parents have told you the Lord is good. Friends have had to mouth it because they go to school and have to say it, or because they go to Sunday school and they have to say it. Yeah, he's okay. Pastors and DCEs and youth workers have spun this into a children's message or a devotion on a mission trip. But there's way too many people out there who have not tasted and seen for themselves. And maybe that's because they don't trust God. And maybe this is why verses 9 to 10 just jump off the page for me in Psalm 34. See, David doesn't just invite us to praise God. He invites us to learn from him. He invites us to follow him. Take a look at verses 9 to 10. They go like this. Oh, fear the Lord, excuse me, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Aren't these sort of strange words? Seriously, aren't they peculiar, especially considering the sweetness of verse 8? I mean, on the heels of David saying, taste and see, how can he now so quickly pivot on the topic to the topic of fear? I mean, it almost smacks of saying something like, yes, God provides for you if you're afraid of him. Or, yeah, it's fear that produces his protection. It's fear that coaxes out his care. And fear is what moves him to love. Yikes. If you're paying attention, this almost starts to sound, well, like extortion. It's like when the local sizable thug comes to your little neighborhood business and says, hey, I just happen to have an insurance policy here for you. You give me part of the take, and I'll make sure that nothing happens to your lovely little establishment here. And of course, the opposite is also true. So out of fear, the shopkeeper forks over that scheduled manila envelope so that her safety is maintained and his security is the norm. Is this what David is trying to say? Well, honestly, I think that's kind of a dreadful way to think about God, yet I worry that far too many people have that sort of perspective. See, somebody gets sick or loses their job or faces the unknowns or the struggles of life, and they begin to wonder why God is allowing this to happen. Perhaps they might even be bold enough to say what they really feel. God, why are you bullying me like this? I mean, what does God want from me anyway? See, here's the thing. I thought if I just did enough, if I like prayed enough or believed enough or paid enough, then I'd kind of get God off of my back. Or worse, you might even feel like you have done enough. I mean, I'm a pretty good Christian. I go to church, you know, maybe mostly the online thing, or I go more often than I don't, you know. I give offerings, I pray regularly at home, I volunteer for those positions, and I've attended those meetings, you know, those meetings that just never end. I voluntarily stepped forward to watch the rowdy kids at VBS, and I've made meals, and I've cut back the honeysuckle around the parking lot that just always grows back. I take care of my family, and I pay my taxes, and I throw candy in the local July 4th parade. And so why is this happening to me? God must be a negligent landlord or an overdue meathead that's simply out for money, I guess, right? Well, in a twisted way, I guess that is fearing him, but that is not trusting him. So what does it mean to fear God? Well, you know, my dad loved country music, played it all the time growing up, so this reminds me of a song I heard many years ago by Holly Dunn. It goes, Daddy's hands were soft and kind when I was crying. Daddy's hands were hard as steel when I'd done wrong. Daddy's hands weren't always gentle, but I've come to understand there was always love. in Daddy's hands. You know, for me, this is like law and gospel in a song. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon would say it like this: pay to God humble, childlike reverence, walk in his laws, have respect for his will, tremble to offend him, hasten to serve him, fear not the wrath of God, the wrath of men, rather, neither be tempted to sin through the virulence of their threats. Fear God and nothing else. That's pretty good, right? Still, Jesus adds an important facet when he says, Matthew 18, a servant owed his king millions of dollars, but there was no way he could pay it. The problem was not that the king was a crook or dishonest or not to be trusted. No, the problem was that the king was honest and just, and the man honestly and justly deserved to lose everything for not paying back the king exactly what he owed him. He was terrified because the king was so good, because the king was so righteous and just, and because he was a debtor who was trying to con the king out of what he owed him. He knew the king could rightly give him what he deserved, which was prison and the loss of everything that he owned. And such fear can only be melted away by one thing: mercy. Such fear has but one hope: that the king shoulders the debt. See, when fear looms and we begin to wonder why, God, why are you not so good? I mean, why is there suffering and loneliness and disappointments? Is it because I'm not good enough? Is it because he can do whatever he wants? Well, it's then that God invites us to confess our sins, to trust in his promises of forgiveness, to lean into the new life given in Christ. The king has paid your debt. He endured the sentence that you deserved. He lost all when he died on the cross. So yeah, God is not a thug at all. Rather, he's a God that can be trusted. He doesn't just pardon you. He invites you home for a meal. He calls you his child. He says that you have a claim on his eternal kingdom. You speak for him as you go out as his ambassador. You serve in his name as you give and love because he first loved us. You are Jesus's brother or sister. You are a part of his family and of the larger Christian family in the world. You are light, you are salt, you are slave of all and yet free in Christ. See, in Christ, fear of God becomes holy reverence and awe toward a loving Father who gave it all, so that you might be saved and granted a new and fruitful life. It's doing good as God desires and wills and works it in response. Fearing a God like this, wow, it can even flip the script. See, in 2016, in a LinkedIn post, Maria Stenvingel, a corporate consultant from Sweden, asked 65 people from around the world this question: what's your greatest fear in life? As you might expect, people mentioned things like the fear of dying alone or losing my job, but of the 65 people, at least 14, now that's more than one of every five, expressed a different kind of fear. A fear of living a life without purpose or meaning. Listen to their words. Anthony of New York says, my biggest fear is never taking a risk in an effort to find my true calling. Rebecca of Stuttgart, Germany says, my greatest fear is to go through life living small but not realizing it until it's too late. Danielle of Sacramento says, my greatest fear would be missing out on my purpose here on earth. I know I have a purpose that I am not yet serving. Luciana of Sintra, Portugal, to go through life without leaving a positive mark. Ralph of North Brunswick, my greatest fear is regretting all that I didn't do as I lay in my hospital bed as an elderly man. Here's the good news. In Christ, you need not have such fears anymore. In God, and in the fear of his name, you need not live without knowing who you are. or the message that you carry, what it is that you should truly live for. And I think this is what David's saying is saying here in verses 9 to 10. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. See, you who fear the Lord will not lack. He feeds you with his body and blood. He loves you by sending his own son. He promises everlasting life by faith alone. He gives you his word. And he says that he'll never deny you his presence or his strength or his peace. He's given you his spirit, friends and family around you, the blessings of every single day. And then he sends you out to speak and to live in such a way that you show this. You already have all you need. In God, you and I really have no lack. So honestly, what's holding you back? Back from simply tasting and seeing once again, or maybe finally for the first time, that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. In Jesus' name, amen.